Sermon of our Advent series. I don't know about you, but I've been encouraged, been inspired by these last 4 weeks, this being the fourth week, as we've studied the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, as revealed through scriptures in Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, and on Christmas Eve as revealed in Luke. And it's fitting that today we are looking at this text in Isaiah 40, because we are in this week between Christmas and New Year celebrations. On the one hand, Christmas is still carrying on. We're still singing Christmas carols and hymns. We still have Christmas decorations up, and many of us are still receiving cards and gifts in the mail, because some have been delayed, obviously. On the other hand, many of our conversations this week are looking ahead. We're looking ahead to a new year. And especially coming off of a difficult 2020, many of us have this wish, and we wish each other a happy new year. We're looking for something better in the new year. So in our text today, we find ourselves in a similar situation. The text foretells two arrivals of the Messiah. It's not specifically laid out that way, but we see it with hindsight. And it's right, and it's good for us to celebrate the arrival that has already happened. Christ has already come. We celebrate that, obviously, at Christmas. And he accomplished what he came to do in that first arrival. He rescued us from sin's power. He reconciled us with God. In him, we have joy in our present circumstances. But it's also right and good for us to look forward with great anticipation to his coming again, when circumstances will definitely change and our joy will be complete. So these first four verses of Isaiah 40, they foretell the Messiah's first arrival. It begins with a word from God to his people, a word that is repeated for emphasis, and that word is comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to her. And we know from the previous sermons in this series that God's people needed his comfort because they were about to be disciplined for turning away from God. God's people had no longer become the light of the world. Instead, they behaved just like the rest of the world. They worshiped false gods. They trusted in political alliances and in their wealth. And they did whatever they pleased. And as God's people today, we also need God's discipline to train us, don't we? We need to learn how to represent God's character to the world. And like God's people in Isaiah's time, we need this training, this discipline, when we become overly concerned with our present circumstances, the circumstances of this life, and we lose sight of the eternal big picture. Some of the ways that it looks like when we become so focused on this life are we might revert to living for pleasure today. We might prioritize our comfort over spiritual sacrifice. And certainly there's nothing wrong with enjoying the pleasures that God gives us. He gives us things like food and drink and homes and vacations. And we should enjoy those in their proper place. They ought not to consume us. Some of us, when we are too concerned with this life, we rely upon our own knowledge, like God's people did in the time of Isaiah. We think we know, and we trust our own wisdom and our own strength, our own resources. We might depend upon this world system, its political alliances, its wealth, as the agents of change, rather than depending upon God to give us peace and joy in our circumstances. Some of us look at this life's difficulties and we become despondent, hopeless, empty, because we feel like this life has lost its meaning or its purpose. And we might become targets for false teachers who would encourage us to put our own purpose, our own meaning into this life rather than God's. So when we stray in these and other ways, we need God's discipline to bring us back to Him, to focus on Him. And as the writer of Hebrews writes, we should not treat God's discipline lightly, nor grow weary when He reproves us, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. And the reason for the discipline is to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews compares God's discipline of His people to a parent's discipline of their child. We train and discipline our children for their good because we love them, and we want the best for them, and we want them to represent God well. My parents disciplined me for these reasons, and I certainly didn't like it at the time, but I love them for it now. So we find great comfort in good discipline because it reveals the love of the one giving the discipline. I think it's incredible that God comforts His people before He disciplines them. When Isaiah spoke these words, the Israelites had not yet been conquered and taken into exile. They were still looking forward, not with a good positive vibe, but they were looking forward to that discipline. And yet God said at that moment, comfort my people. Why? How? Because just like our parents, they could see that God was doing it for their good. I would challenge us today, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be careful that we don't interfere with God's discipline on a fellow believer. We sometimes err either by adding our own judgment on top of God's discipline, or we do the opposite. We try and buffer or soften or minimize God's discipline. I would suggest that the best we can do for a fellow believer who is being disciplined by God is to come alongside them and point them to Christ, praying that God's discipline will achieve its result. And in this way, they will receive the comfort of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Moving on. So God comforts His people with His promise that He would give them a special king. We've heard about this over the last several weeks. Now, in this year, in 2020, we have the advantage of hindsight, and we know that this part of the prophecy was already fulfilled. John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness, the one preparing the way for this king. Jesus, obviously, was the special king, the anointed Messiah, who was rescued and who is rescuing God's people. And His glory was revealed to the shepherds in Bethlehem. It was revealed to Peter and James and John on the mountain. And it was revealed to Paul on the Damascus Road. So if you look at verse 5, you see that the glory will be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. But not all of us have seen it yet. Not with physical eyes, at least. But all of us will see it. Everyone from Adam to the last child that will ever be born on this earth will see the glory of the Lord. How can we be so sure? And it's found right there. The answer to that is found right there at the end of verse 5. It says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And it's echoed in verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. And this is the important theme of this passage. The everlasting certainty of the word of God. Now there's a significant play on words when we speak about the word of God. And it's why we read John chapter 1 as our first scripture. The word of God includes all of the things that God says. God's words that are directly recorded in the scriptures, in the Bible, as well as the divinely inspired narrative and commands and wisdom which make up all of the Bible. That's God's word. But the word of God is also a name for Jesus Christ himself. And again, I point you to John chapter 1 that was read earlier. So the person of Jesus Christ is a comfort, and God's spoken and inspired word are also a comfort, because they are permanent and because they rest upon God. And that certainty, that everlasting nature of the word of God is contrasted in verses 6 through 8. With the temporary nature of this life. Grass grows for a while, doesn't it? But withers in extreme temperatures, cold and heat, dries out. Flowers look beautiful for a time, but eventually they droop and they fade, they turn brown, they fall off of the plant. Surely, the prophet says, people are also temporary because we are flesh. We can't withstand extreme environments. Our faces, our bodies show the strains of this life. Eventually, we break down. More importantly, mortal people cannot stand against God's power. Yet, we tend to think we know better than God. We trust more in science and collective wisdom than we do in God's word. But again, God's word is permanent, as it says in verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. And I invite you to remember that the word of God is both his promises as well as Jesus will stand forever. Forever. Notice that something is implied by this contrast between God's permanence and man's temporary nature. God's fulfilled promises, the things that have already come to pass, like Christ's first coming, provide certainty to us that his unfulfilled promises will become reality. My plans for next week are meaningless. I might not even be here. I might become ill. I have no control over the weather. But God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, is eternally dependable. Do you want help believing that God's word is certain? I'm speaking to God's people now, because we wrestle with this at times. Go through his word, look at his promises, and see the ones that have already been fulfilled. Count up all the promises he has already delivered to you. I know several people in this congregation who keep journals for this purpose. When they have a need, they pray it to God and they write it down. And as God fulfills it, over time, they have this nice long track record of proof of who God is, of his faithfulness. So now, as we look at God's certain promises, let's look specifically at the promises that are in verses 10 and 11 that are associated with Christ's second coming. In verse 10, we see parallel promises. We see promises of salvation for God's people on the one hand and judgment for God's enemies on the other. Verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now, several things need to be brought out here. First is the reference to the arm of God. And this is a common metaphor, especially an Old Testament metaphor, for conveying God's powerful action throughout human history. We see it often repeated in reference to the Israelite exodus out of the hand of Egyptian oppression. In Exodus 6:6, God said to the Israelites, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And in Deuteronomy 5:15, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." We remember how God brought his people out of Egypt. For the Israelites, for the people of God, it was a mighty salvation. He passed over the death of their firstborn. He led them with the cloud and the pillar of fire. He parted the sea so that they could cross it. But for the Egyptian oppressors, God's arm was an arm of judgment. He took the Egyptian firstborn. He plundered their wealth, and he gave it to his people. And he swallowed them up with the same sea that he had parted for his people. So the Lord's might and his arm accomplish salvation for his people and punishment for his enemies. Second, in verse 10, note the parallel literary structure. I'm going to get a little technical on you here. This is done to say the same thing in different ways to convey the teaching. It's sometimes done, this parallel structure, so the second line builds on and intensifies the first line. And in this case, we can relate the Lord's might with his reward. And we can relate the Lord's rule with his recompense. Recompense being wages, payment that is due. And Jesus, the Messiah, was given supreme power over all things as his reward for perfectly obeying the Father's will. Therefore, Jesus has the authority and the resources to reward others. So for those to whom rewards are due, he will give rewards. He also has the wisdom of God to rule perfectly. That is, to provide just compensation for all those who deserve it. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus says to the church, to his people, "I will give to each of you according to your works." And in Matthew 16:27, Jesus says that he is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. John recorded a vision of this in Revelation 11. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet and the loud voices in heaven say, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then will be the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. But it will also be the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Notice that Jesus is the one who will do the judging, who will do the rewarding and the recompensing. So as Paul says in Romans 12:19, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In verse 11, we see another promise. And this is the promise of Jesus' tender care for his people. Verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Don't you love this? The might and the judgment of Jesus in verse 10 could cause us great fear and dread if we didn't have verse 11 to accompany it. And here in verse 11, we see the heart of Jesus for his people. He's told us in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he fulfilled that promise when he went to the cross for us. He assured us that it's not his will that any should perish, even those of us who wander astray. In Matthew 18, he said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus obtained us, his sheep, with his own blood. And he will certainly protect what he gained at such a great cost. Jesus again showed his heart towards his people after he rose again. When he spoke to Peter in John chapter 21, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Simon Peter replied to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He didn't leave his flock unfed, unprotected, uncared for when he ascended to heaven. He left the apostles whom he had taught, and he filled them with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And through them, he continued to grow his flock. He does it even today. He feeds us with spiritual food from his word and with the comfort of his presence, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes again, he will gather his people in his arms and gently hold us so close that we will have no fear. Now, in Jesus' day, when he walked the earth the first time, God's people knew the scriptures. And they were preparing for the Messiah's arrival. At the first arrival of Jesus, John the Baptist prepared the way, as it says in Luke 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, warning them to flee from the wrath to come and to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3 tells us that these people were baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. These people were seriously looking for the Messiah. They might have had it wrong in terms of recognizing the Messiah, but they were looking for him because they knew and they believed God's word. And those people responded to John the Baptist's message with an important question. What then shall we do? They asked. And because we are certain that Jesus is coming again, and that all these promises will be fulfilled, we should be asking ourselves this same question. What then shall we do? Yesterday, I couldn't get a thought out of my mind throughout the day. If I absolutely knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow or later this week, what would I do differently? Some of the things I thought about were, I wouldn't make a big donation. I'm not telling you not to donate, don't get me wrong. But I thought, you know, what really matters? Who are the people that I would want to urgently plead with? You know your time is short. Well, we find an answer here in Isaiah chapter 40. If you will, look at verse 9. We are to encourage each other with the good news of his coming again. And encourage each other to look at him. Now, God's people, referred to here as Zion and Jerusalem, are to go up to a high mountain, lift up our voices with strength, and herald the good news without fear. In this passage, it's directed towards the cities of Judah. The cities of Judah were the cities surrounding Jerusalem. They returned from the exile and rebuilt Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And they needed encouragement because the work was hard. They had a lot of opposition, and their enemies surrounded them and mocked them. Today, God's people also face hard work, don't we? We face opposition. We have fears. We grow tired and weary because of the ongoing battle with sin and temptation. And we sometimes doubt and become discouraged that Christ will come again. And what is the one thing that can encourage us? The thing we must hold up to each other and say to each other, here is your strength. Behold your God. Look at him. Here is your God. And later in this chapter, we find this great comfort repeated. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Behold your God. He is coming again. Be sure of it. He will bring his reward, and he will deal rightly with those who are oppressing you. All his promises will be completely fulfilled. You will see him coming on his white horse, with his armies with him, bringing to full completion all that he has begun to do. We are certain of this because he said it and because his word stands forever. Let's pray.